turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. We'll be reading verses 17 to 26. This is an extremely interesting portion of Scripture. And because of that, I'm anticipating that we'll probably spend a couple of weeks in this portion of Scripture. And so let's read it, and I think you'll see what I mean. Acts chapter 21, starting in verse 17, and we'll continue to verse 26. Hear now the inspired word of God. "And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And now the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk according to their customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses in order that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them." Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and once again we would simply and humbly ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. We ask, Father, as we look into a difficult topic, that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we would be able to see, hear, and understand what it is that you have to say to us. Father, your word has told us that we should love your law, that we should meditate on it day and night. We hear of many things in the Scripture concerning your law being established by grace. And yet, Father, we know that your word also says we are not under law but under grace. Open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, since Jesus introduced the new covenant with these words, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me," since that very time there has been a dispute about what he meant by a new covenant. And then what has happened to the old covenant? Immediately in Paul's day, the Judaizers insisted that all the Old Testament rites and rituals were still binding upon the New Covenant Church, Jews and Gentiles alike. And then there were the libertines of that day who believed that all the laws were abolished and man only need led by his conscience, which was led by the Spirit, and therefore was absolutely, completely free, and the law had no relevance whatsoever. That happened back then. The same two extremes are still present in the church today. There are those who say that the law and the gospel, oh, that's the same thing. In order to obey the gospel, you have to keep the law. And then there are those who would say that the gospel freed men from having anything to do with the law, and there are certain churches, if you go in and we have that beautiful hymn in our hymn book, "Oh, how love I thy law." And if you were to sing that in certain churches today, the people would actually physically start shaking, I think. The fact that we would say that we love the law. Both of these extremes are dangerous. And if they are unchecked, they will eventually lead to heresy. What is the relationship between the law and the gospel? Boy, now there's a question for you. You know, even in the debate between Pastor Shishko and James White, who insisted that they held to the same theology and were brothers in virtually every area, with the exception of perhaps baptism and ecclesiology, with that exception, when you heard them speak about the covenant, they defined the new covenant differently. And that's among people who are in the same camp, if you will. So this is an extremely difficult question. What is the relationship of the old covenant and the new covenant? What is the relationship between the law and the gospel? I will not be able to answer that question fully this morning. If I did, we certainly would not be out of here by 12. Nor by 1, nor 2, nor 3. So what we are going to do is we are going to take it slowly and look at this in a methodical way. Because how one views the law and the gospel will affect how one looks at this text before us. This is an extremely interesting text, because here we have the Apostle Paul, one of the staunchest defenders of salvation by grace alone. Most of the verses that we look to when we go to the Scripture and we say, no, it's grace alone. Sola gratia, it's by grace alone. Most of the verses that we'll quote were written by Paul. Paul was one of the men who delivered the letter from the Jerusalem Council, which James refers back to in Acts 15, remember? And James refers back to that. Well, one of the people who delivered that letter to the churches was the Apostle Paul. And what do we find? In our text, we find Paul submitting to a Jewish ritual. More than likely, it is the Nazarite vow, which I won't describe now, but we will get into in the next couple of weeks. But he puts himself under this vow. What are we to make of this? Does Paul speak out of both sides of his mouth? You know, there are some today who say he does. Is he compromising on what he considers to be the heart of the gospel? Now, in order to answer these questions, and before we actually get into this text, it's necessary to go back to what I consider probably the most basic teaching on the law that we have in all of Scripture. And that's the teaching of Christ in Matthew 5. Now I think I have preached on this text twice since we've been at church. Once, when we were preaching through Matthew, we did an exposition on the Sermon on the Mount, and we looked at this text. And then, if you remember our series on Common Grace, which was not that long ago, we revisited Matthew 5 and to look at how biblical law related to common grace. But if we are to understand this text, we have to go back, and we're going to revisit that again. I'm not going to preach the same message again, but we're going to revisit some of the things that we have talked about, because this has become such an issue in the church today that I don't think I could preach enough on this topic. And it is so crucial. Every time you turn on the radio, you will hear that there is some new twist on how the law of God is to be applied. And especially even now, within the Reformed churches, you know, we at one point we would have said, well, you know what, at least in the Reformed churches, we've got a good handle on the law and grace. We understand that. We understand there's confusion in some of the other churches. My friends, that is not the case anymore. We have those within Reformed churches who hold to a theology that we would hold to that are now confusing law and grace. And so we need to go back and look at the words of Jesus just to begin, and then we're going to look at some more of the words of Paul as we come into the, and then we're going to unpack this text and see what is it that Paul was doing here. So if we go back into Matthew 5, which we read earlier, Matthew 5, 17 through 20, one of the things that we see is Jesus explains the relationship of the Old and New Covenant. And he does this by establishing two propositions in these verses. The first general proposition is this, that everything that Jesus teaches concerning the law, but in general even, but everything that Jesus teaches concerning the law is in harmony with all the teaching of the Old Testament scriptures. Now I'm going to repeat that because this is something that you need to, we need to have this impressed upon our minds. Everything that Jesus taught, that the apostles taught, everything that we read in the New Testament is in absolute harmony with what was taught in the Old Testament. There is no disparity on any point, and especially when it comes to Old Testament law. Second general proposition is that his teaching, which is in harmony with the Old Testament, is in complete disharmony and utter contradiction with the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. My friends, we have scribes and Pharisees alive in the United States today. They may not be Jewish. They may be Jewish. But there are certainly scribes and Pharisees who are alive today and still putting forth the error that we read in the New Testament. Now, before we look at this text, I want to make one more observation. As we've studied the ministry of Jesus over the 10 years that we have been a church, we notice something about Jesus. Jesus was not just content with stating the truth of his doctrine, but he always pointed out the error of the doctrine that was opposed to it. Whether it be the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, or anyone else, he always put it forth, and he also publicly criticized that false doctrine. So listen carefully to the words of Jesus Christ as we look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, where he says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Now, the first thing that we need to understand is what does Jesus mean when he says the law and the prophets? Well, let's look at the law first. And I think as we look at this, we need to, if I could really ask you to pay close attention to this particular portion of the message. Because if we do not get this, we will not get the rest, and we will never understand what it is that's going on in the text in Acts chapter 21. As we look at the law, the first thing we must understand is the word law is used in different ways in Scripture. Just because you see the word law doesn't mean that it's always used to define the same body of knowledge or the same particular laws. It is used differently, and context will always make it very clear what is meant by the law. I should probably insert here, it's not always easy to understand the difference of what the law is meant. It may take some work. As Jesus is using the text here, the context itself would mean that he is talking about all of the Old Covenant law. But now the Old Covenant law can be divided into three parts. And this is pretty much generally accepted. There are those who would disagree, but the Old Testament law can be divided into three particular parts. The moral law, the judicial law, and the ceremonial law. Now, the moral law as given to the Israelites in the Ten Commandments represents the very character of God and is therefore unchanging and unalterable in its character. Now, we need to understand this. When we talk about the moral law of God, and we always point back to the Ten Commandments, we need to understand something. And this is pretty much typical throughout all of Reformed theology. There are those outside of Reformed theology who would disagree with it. But almost all the scholars would agree that the moral law was not instituted at Mount Sinai. But the moral law was actually given to Adam and Eve in the garden. And the new thing about what happened at Mount Sinai was for the very first time they had written down the law of God, the moral law of God. But the moral law of God was in operation from the very beginning of creation, and the reason we know that is because it is His character. The judicial law, which is sometimes referred to as the civil law or the case laws of Israel, is merely the practical application of the moral law as it applied to the nation of Israel. In other words, what God did when He gave them these various civil laws and case laws was that He showed them how to take His moral law, as described in the Ten Commandments, and apply it to specific circumstances. So, for example, if a man was killed by an ox that had gored someone, and that ox had gored someone before, was this murder or was it manslaughter? What punishment should come across to this man? Or was it merely an accident? Well, God demonstrated in these laws how His moral law, thou shalt not commit murder, how that should apply to those specific circumstances. So that's exactly what we do in our society. We have various laws. If you take somebody's life in America today, it's not cut and dry. There's 2 degrees of murder in New York State. There's 2 degrees of manslaughter. Then there's lesser degrees of criminally negligent homicide. There's justifiable homicide. There's excusable homicide. And I'll be honest with you, having worked under that system, our laws in New York State on homicide are good laws, and I believe they're actually based upon Scripture. One of the few cases, maybe, but they're pretty good. The third part of the law is the ceremonial law. Now, it is this law that includes the festivals, the sacrifices, the rituals, the dietary laws, and many others. Now, it is this particular law that is probably the most confusing to most people. There's differences of opinion as to what should be included in the ceremonial law. Are the dietary laws part of the ceremonial law, or part of the moral law, or even the case laws? And there's differences of opinion. But it is this law that most particularly foreshadows Jesus Christ in His role as Savior and Priest. But in this particular statement that's before us in Matthew 5:17, it is clear that Jesus means all of these. He's not breaking up the law at this particular time. And then He says, the law and the prophets. What does He mean by the prophets? Well, by this, Christ simply means, and normally when you see this, it simply means the prophetic books of the Old Testament. I mean, that would make it so simple. But I don't think you can separate these terms so neatly. Because what did the prophets basically teach? They taught the law of God. They interpreted the law of God. In fact, one of the best descriptions of a prophet of the Old Testament was that the prophets of the Old Testament were God's prosecuting attorneys. And if you think about it, that's what they did. They would come onto the scene. Israel was in a state of apostasy. And they would come on the scene and they would say, "Listen, Israel, hear the Lord your God. This is what you are doing. This is what you should be doing. If you continue to do this, this is what's going to happen to you. Now, you don't want that to happen to you. So if you turn now and do this, then you will be blessed by God." And then they were the ones who would, when Israel refused to obey, they would pronounce judgment. They said, "You have refused to listen. Therefore, fire will come down from heaven," so to speak. You see, so they took on this role of being God's prosecuting attorneys. But the phrase "the law and the prophets" is used in another way. It's one way of saying all of the Old Testament scriptures. And as we see it used, that's, you know, clearly contextually. And I believe that's exactly what Jesus has in mind here. Jesus is not excluding the Psalms, because most of the Psalms were prophetic in nature. Or they were extolling the law of God. So even though they might technically not be either law or prophets, there's an element of both. Same thing with Proverbs and all of the books which we would call the writings. And so when Jesus is coming on the scene here, he is saying, the law and the prophets, I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. He's basically saying, I didn't come to abolish everything that you've read in the Old Testament. Now, before we finish looking at what Jesus says in verse 17, let's see what Jesus says about the nature of the law. And we move on to verse 18. He says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." I have to tell you, as I read this, this is one of the clearest portions of Scripture I think you can come to. There is nothing ambiguous in here. Jesus is not using some of that prophetic language that we see in Ezekiel and Isaiah and in the book of the Revelation, where we have beasts with 10 heads and 7 horns and with fire coming out of their mouths, and we see all kinds of these visions where we really have to say, wow, this is complicated. I wonder what he really means. No. This is one of those portions of Scripture where Jesus speaks. The grammar, the words, the sentence structure, everything to do with this is crystal clear. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." You see, God's law is absolute. It can never be changed. It can never be modified. It is eternal and unchangeable. To the jots and the tittles, the iota, the smallest stroke, as long as there is a heaven, as long as there is an earth, which were the most definite symbols of permanence in the Old Testament. And Jesus says, as long as heaven and earth is there, so will the law be. They will remain until they accomplish all that they were intended to do. Now, if that isn't enough, Jesus starts with the phrase, "For truly I say to you," and actually that's the amen. Jesus puts the amen in front. He says, "Truly I say to you, amen, listen to what I'm going to say." And then look again at verse 17. "Do not think I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish." I mean, twice in that short verse, "Do not think I came to abolish. I did not come to abolish." I can't tell you how many commentaries I read. When Jesus came to earth, he abolished the Old Testament law. I mean, come on. Twice he says, "I didn't come to abolish." And yet they'll use those exact same words that Jesus came and by his sacrifice on the cross, he abolished the Old Testament law. When he himself says, "Don't think I came to do that." He didn't come to destroy, to change, or even modify it. Because it all points to him. You see, both the law and the prophets are centered around him. Therefore, in these statements, Jesus gives his seal of approval on all of the Old Testament. All of it is Scripture. All of it is binding on the conscience because there is no disparity between it and the New Covenant. You cannot believe in Jesus Christ and reject the Old Testament, any of it. He did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Now here we come down to something very important. What does it mean to fulfill? A couple of things that it doesn't mean. First, it doesn't mean to complete something that is incomplete. That is neither the word nor the context of the passage. It does not mean to add something to that which has already begun. You know, there are some who teach that the Old Testament started something, brought it so far, then Jesus added to it. I'm talking specifically about the scriptures. That is not linguistically, exegetically, theologically correct. Listen to how Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it. He says, the meaning of the word fulfill is to carry out. To fulfill in the sense of giving full obedience to it, literally carrying out everything that has been stated in the law and the prophets. So how does Christ fulfill the prophets? Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. And we read through 19. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. You know, look at verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure. A more literal translation of that phrase is this: and we have the even more surer prophetic word. In other words, Peter is saying that even though he and James and John were witnesses of the transfiguration, which is what he's alluding to here, the prophetic word holds more weight. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the prophecy of Old Testament. Peter says that the fulfilled prophecy of Jesus is more important and more compelling than his personal eyewitness testimony. Peter says you don't have to have the experience of watching Jesus be transfigured on the mountaintop. You don't have to have that, because you have the Old Testament prophecy completed in Jesus Christ. You know, this has an application for when you witness to people. One of the things that is very tempting for us to do, but probably not the best way, is to try to impart your subjective experience to someone else. It is the prophetic word that has importance, more importance than your subjective experience. Have you ever heard people, give their testimony? We've had people stand and give testimony as to how they came to know Christ. One of the things we do when we welcome new members is, you know, they have to appear before the eldership and they have to give testimony of how they came to know Christ. And sometimes they're very moving. Sometimes people have been going through great tragedy and they've been brought very low and some great thing happened and their eyes were open and they see and they cry out to God, and it's a moving experience. And other times it's the person can't even really tell you exactly when. Because they've been exposed to the gospel, God worked very slowly on their heart and all through all that. And one day their eyes were open, they received Christ, and they think back and they say, I don't know exactly how it happened. Is anyone less compelling than the other? Aren't both sinners saved by grace? But yet we love to hear the big dramatic stories. You know the stories I love to hear most? Of a young child who's grown up in a godly home and has had that influence and has never had the misfortune of moving into sin and was preserved from that because they were brought up in a Christian home, came to faith in Christ, and immediately started following and continuing on. That's not dramatic, but boy, how I love to hear that story. And if we fall into the trap of, in order for me to get my message, I got to be able to tell this big dramatic experience that I had, my subjective experience, we're looking in the wrong way. This is the power of God unto salvation, not my subjective experience. Look at what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For as many as may be the promises of God, in him they are yes, wherefore also by him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Every prophecy of Scripture has its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He is the central personality of prophecy. As we've been going through the book of the Revelation in our adult Sunday school class, one of the biggest problems as you read all of this apocalyptic literature that is centered around the last days is that most of it is centered around the beast or the dragon or some kind of crazy thing that's going to happen in this tribulation period. The central personality in the book of the Revelation is Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lamb on the throne. He is the one who came and was worthy to open the book. Remember when John was crying because nobody could open this book. And then the lion of the tribe of Judah, who looked like a lamb, came out and he opened the book. If you can't read the book of the Revelation and see Jesus Christ, then you're reading it from a wrong perspective. And even though the Old Testament was a foreshadow and was explained in typology and symbolism, Jesus says that the Jews of that day should have known him because of the Old Testament scriptures. How much more us, who have a greater revelation? Jesus says in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness of me." Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:15. Remember in our study, afternoon studies, how many times we come back to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17? And I think it was even last week I said, don't forget verse 15. And here, look at verse 15. "And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." So Jesus is the fulfillment of all of Old Testament prophecy. Now, how does Jesus Christ fulfill the law? This is very interesting. Jesus Christ fulfills the law in that he was subjected to the law when he became a man. Look at Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." You know, God showed just how much he valued his law that he placed his Son under it. And Jesus obeyed it to the very smallest of the details. And then he taught others to love his law. You know, isn't that what Calvary's all about? Calvary's all about love. It's been often said, and I couldn't agree more, that when you look at Calvary, it's the greatest love story that was ever told. And it is. But why was Jesus on the cross? Because the law of God demanded it. Demanded it. You can't separate the law from love. The love of Jesus is demeaned if you don't look at the law of God. It doesn't make sense. So how did Jesus fulfill the law? He fulfilled it on Calvary. Fulfilled it in his sinless life. He fulfilled it in every respect, even to the point of paying his taxes. Christ fulfills every type and every foreshadow of the Old Covenant. All of the festivals of Israel, all the sacrifices, the burnt offerings, the sin offering, the temple and the tabernacle and all the accessories. Do you realize that all the accessories, you ever read through Leviticus and you start reading all the details about how the tabernacle should be built and all of these things and all of these various laws and all these festivals in Exodus and Leviticus? The laver, the temple of the showbread, all of that was a foreshadow of Christ. And all of the ceremonial law has been fulfilled. When you hear someone say, Christ abolished the ceremonial law, I'm going to be honest with you here. I hope this doesn't get me in trouble with ARPCA. I do not like our confession the way it says it. It says that it was abrogated. I don't like that. It was fulfilled. Even the ceremonial law was fulfilled. So when you hear someone say Christ abolished the ceremonial, correct them. Say, no, not one jot or tittle shall be done away with. He did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. But you know, Christ fulfills the law in another way. He fulfills the law in us through the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8. Starting in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. And what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now listen carefully. The law, as perfect and holy and just as it is, never justified any man because of the weakness of sinful flesh. But here's the heart of the gospel. What man couldn't do, God did for him. Jesus fulfilled the requirements of the law for us, and then empowers us through the Holy Spirit to live a righteous life. And it is the law of God that defines what that righteous life is. And only the righteousness of Jesus Christ could do that for him. And then to drive that home, Jesus says in verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And we're going to pick up on that next week. So what have we seen so far? We have seen there is no disparity between Old Testament law and New Testament grace. We've seen how Christ is the fulfillment of it all. We've seen how God's holy law was what mandated the cross at Calvary. And that's where I want to conclude this morning. Because if we look at this whole topic of law and what was Paul doing when he submitted to these rites of purification, and if all we do is look at this in a technical sense as to what Paul was doing, why did he do it and whatnot, and we somehow miss the greater picture of the cross of Calvary, then we've missed the whole point. Because any discussion of the law of God has got to end at the cross of Calvary. Because were it not for the cross of Calvary, you and I would be condemned by the law of God. We had that death sentence hanging over our head, and it could only be removed when Jesus Christ came, fulfilled that law, and took the wrath of God in our place. Praise be to God that we have eternal life. We have been grafted into His family. We have been freed from the bonds of sin through Christ's obedience to the law. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You and we thank You and we praise You for the blessings that we have. We thank You for Your law. And Father, may we sing with all our hearts, Oh, how love I thy law. May we be those who meditate on Your law day and night. Father, give us the wisdom and the discernment to understand how your law is played out and fulfilled through the grace of the New Testament. Father, help us not to be bound up in any legalistic system, but Father, may we not be those who depart into some wild libertine system either. Father, may we come to understand, just as the Apostle Paul said, is the law nullified by grace? May it never be. It establishes it. Father, we thank you for the cross of Christ, which has released us from the penalty for being lawbreakers. Father, I would pray this morning for one here today who doesn't know you, who is still under that penalty of law. Father, may your Holy Spirit open their heart. Give them the gift of faith that they might believe and repent. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.